message today. Yeah, I figured there was one last week and there's another two this coming weekend. No, actually, I have to finish this, finish 1 Peter chapter 3. We have been going through 1 Peter for the past few months whenever I preached, I was covering Peter. So today is just finishing up on 1 Peter. And I would start by reading the passage. It's rather long, it's 15 verses, but I hope that you'll be able to follow me as I read through this. I've not put it on the slides for now, but later on the verses will come as I'm preaching through them. All right. Oh, by the way, for those of you who are visiting, my name is SP. I'm one of the elders here. Yeah. I'm just going to read from verse 8 onwards, and if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to that. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit guide us this morning. As I preach through your word, may your Spirit work within our hearts and do its transforming work. For without your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Grant us wisdom and insights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember the context of 1 Peter, we are talking about Peter's letter to Christians who are scattered all over Asia Minor, particularly in the north and the west. And he has written this letter in times of difficult situation. I mean, the Christians there are suffering persecution, and they are in a foreign land, a lot of them. And they're because of this suffering, there are challenges to their faith. And Peter has written to encourage them. And we talked about, 2 months ago, we talked about submission. Submission within the workplace. You know, submission to your earthly masters. Submission to the government. And then last time I spoke, a month ago, we talked about submission within the marriage context. Right now, we are moving on to the call to harmony. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Now, a call like this, an instruction like this, an imperative, if you call it, something that you have to do, it's not easy, all right? Let's take verse 8, for instance. It says, okay, now within this call, you're talking about, because you love as brothers. Love as brothers, meaning that, you know, in a sense, like, we're related, brothers and sisters. It may be a little bit easier to do that within that context because, well, you're related. But the fact is, we know that even within brotherly and sisterly relationships, things can be difficult. And if people are nice and warm, it's much easier to be compassionate, be humble, and all that. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, even to people who do you harm, give them a blessing. Is this possible? I think humanly speaking, it is extremely difficult, if not impossible. You know, when we are wronged, when we are harmed, the first thing we want is justice. I want to get even. The quicker, the better. The more intense, the better. I must admit, all right, one of my favorite videos that I watch are instant karma compilations. You see, I mean, there was one in particular that, where this guy was trying to break into a premise and he picked up a brick. There were two of them. One of them picked up this brick and he threw it at this glass panel, but it was a toughened glass panel. And it bounced straight back at him and knocked him out cold. And I was, yes! Okay. But that's the natural human instinct for us. That's what we do. That's what we feel like. So I say with man, it is impossible. Now, but he goes on to, after he gives us this imperative, he goes on to tell us, there are some reasons behind why we should do it, okay? The basis for obeying his commands. It says, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Well, God promises us good things for obedience. Verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. There is an aspect of individual accountability. If the God of the Bible is a reality to us, then his ultimate judgment and our accountability to him become an incentive for obedience. As Christians, we know that the God of the Bible is a living God. And so there is an ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judge. If God is not real and there is no ultimate judge, then basically this life is it. This short life that we have is it, and you can do anything you want. But because we worship the living God, we have to answer to him. And he has given us instructions to follow because these are the things that he knows are good for us. Verse 11 says, and this is very important, he must seek peace and pursue it. Okay, I don't know whether you understand the weight of this particular verse. It is not good enough for us If we know that there has been a conflict and we are involved in that conflict, to leave it be. It's not good enough. What this verse is saying that you have to seek peace and pursue it. It is easy to justify our inactions just by saying, well, their party do this, they started it, they have equal responsibility, why don't they come and talk to me? But this is their accountability to God. But we are accountable to God for our part. God has spoken to us. It is in our court, as it were. You see, God extended the offer of peace through Christ. Christ submitted to God, his will, and died on the cross for us. For he who knew no sin suffered for those who knew no righteousness. So, how righteous are we to insist the other person should apologize first, or the other person should pursue reconciliation? Matthew 5:23-24 gives the context for the worship of God. I'll just read it to you. Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a verse out of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's nothing passive about this requirement. And it implies a tenacious focus and activity involved to achieve that objective. Do this, he tells us, and it will be good for you. It will work well for us. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. God hears our prayers. He knows everything we go through. When we do his will, he hears us. He listens to us. Why? Because we are obeying him. We have a good relationship with him. Why wouldn't he? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, in this verse, it's both a comfort and a warning to us. It's a warning in the sense that if we choose to follow the path of evil, he's against us. Right? But if we do what is good, then the Lord will deal with any injustice there is. Leave it to God. He's the perfect, ultimate judge. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, Peter probably observed enough common ground between the values of the society then and the Christian values. And therefore, he says this. And yet, Peter is not naive in the reality of the presence of evil. The fact that John the Baptist was executed for his stand on morality and that Jesus Christ was unjustifiably crucified, murdered, means that he is not a stranger to the existence of evil. And so he says, even if we are to suffer for what is right, we are blessed. I'm certain that not many of us would agree that suffering for what is right is a blessing. But I will talk about this later. Verse 14 says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. What do they fear? What do most of us fear? Suffering. People fear suffering. I'm halfway through a book by Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish psychoanalyst who survived Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp. They call them death camps for a good reason. And just to give you an idea of what that meant, going to Auschwitz, he talked about the time when they were transported in trains. They were in cramped, crowded conditions. They could only squat and very close, packed to each other. The cars were dimly lit. There were hardly any openings. When they arrived and they were offloaded in the train from the train in Auschwitz, they were all told to line up in a single file. And there in front, to meet each person, was an SS officer. And he would say to this person, to the left or to the right. And they would move in separate, you know, groups. All of them were told to leave their luggages where they were. One group, they didn't know at that time, one group went straight to gas chambers. The other group, hard labor. And the choice was made on the basis of, I think you can work, I think you can't work, go. And just to give you a snippet, I mean, this is a quote from his book, to give you a little succinct idea of the horrors of the camp. I'll just read to you the snippet. He says, I shall never forget how I roused one night by how I was roused one night by the groans of a fellow prisoner who threw himself about in his sleep, obviously having a horrible nightmare. Since I had always been especially sorry for people who suffered from fearful dreams and delirium, I wanted to wake the poor man. Suddenly, I drew back the hand which was ready to shake him, frightened at the thing I was about to do. At that moment, I became intensely conscious of the fact that no dream, no matter how horrible, could be as bad as the reality of the camp which surrounded us and to which I was about to recall him. Even in prison, in the death camp, Frankl could not help himself as a psychoanalyst. He was a doctor. And he categorized the responses observed, and he categorized the responses and of these prisoners. And there were four groups. One group became very brutal and cruel, even though they started off as good people. Another group, as they went through the suffering, suddenly became resigned to their fate. One morning, they would wake up, you know, as he accounts, and they would not get out of bed because there was a schedule to follow. You got to get up, wash up, have a bit of breakfast, and then go and work. They refused to get out of bed and just lay there with their eyes open. And within a few days, they were dead. They just died. And then there was another group that managed to hang on. And what he found about this group was that they were hoping that if they could only survive the time in prison, everything else would be restored to them once the war was over. So they put their hopes in family, in health, in fortune, in position, status, and everything that they had before. But the trouble with this group is that when they were actually liberated, many of them realized that what they hoped for was not to be. Their homes were bombed out shells of concrete brick rubble. Many of their family members were no more, and there were no jobs. And many of them fell into depression, and more committed suicide. Then there was a fourth group. But this was a very small number. And Viktor Frankl actually counseled some of them and said, think of somebody, a loved one who has gone, who has departed, looking down at you from heaven. Or think of God. And these were the ones who somehow managed to stay a little bit buoyant. They were not overjoyed. They were buoyant. They were able to live above their circumstances. They still maintained a certain level of liberty in their decision making. And they were the ones who amazingly could offer their last crusty bread to somebody else whom they felt needed it more. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. You see, if we base our hopes on what is finite, what is on this earth, what happens in the concentration camps is the removal of everything all at once. But for us here who are living in freedom, we do lose these things, and that's what suffering is. Whenever you lose one of these things, family, wealth, health, status, position, whatever, your homes, whenever you lose these things, it's suffering. But in the concentration camp, it's all taken away at once. And there's no difference. If our hopes are placed on these things, which are finite, and they go when we, you know, what can we take with us when we die? Nothing. It's the same. But the reality of it is there, smack in your face in the concentration camps. So don't put your hopes in these things. Put your hopes in Christ. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. What does, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord mean? It's basically this. The foundational understanding, the convictions that we have of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, how we are saved, how there's an inheritance that is awaiting us, and how, because He is God, we can leave justice to Him. All these things are parts of the whole. When we have Jesus Christ as our Lord, and that is the only way we can go through life despite circumstances. Why would someone ask you for a reason for the hope that you have? It's very interesting. I never saw this before, but you know, I was always focused on, oh, give a reason for the hope that you have. But I never asked the question, why would someone ask you? Because they see something in you that's different. It's like that. All around is dry ground, and yet there is this green shoot. And we as Christians, in this very difficult world that we live in, with all its challenges, can be like that green shoot. You stand out. What is this hope that sustains our trials and difficulties? Now, if somebody were to ask you today, tell me, why do you have this hope? Give me a reason. Are you able to give them a reason for that? Or are you going to say, well, Pastor Kevin, go see him. No, I believe very strongly that if somebody actually asks you, that you are able to answer because they have already seen something in you. And the reason that difference in you is there because you have already trusted Christ. So you are actually equipped to do it. All right? If you're feeling a little bit insecure in this, go study. Learn more about Christ and experience Him. Oh, sorry. John 14:21 says, all right, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. This is the RSV version, but I will show myself to him. All right, for people who say, I don't know God, maybe it's because we have not been obeying. Because it is not just the hearing of the word that changes a person, but the application of the word that changes a person. And it is only in applying the word through trials and difficulties and sticking to what God has told us that we will see God. Trials and difficulties are opportunities for us to test and prove our faith. And I want to make this statement. True faith is born and forged out of suffering and difficulties, not comfort. And that is the blessing. Suffering results in blessing, because through that, we see God as we apply His word. Linnell, can I invite you up here to share with us something that you've gone through recently?
Okay. Hi, everybody. actually, before I share, I would just like to say, on behalf of Graham and myself, a huge thank you to all of you for your kindness and for your prayers over the time that we've had. Okay, now, I'd just like to say that what I'm going to share is very personal to me. So this is a little daunting. So I'm just going to pretend for a while that we are all home at my place in the lounge room. We've got a cup of coffee and this is just all very simple. Okay, not daunting at all. Okay. Okay, this happened the Saturday night before Mother's Day. I really wasn't feeling very well that night, and so we went into the hospital to the casualty department, and while Graham was filling out the paperwork, they took me in, did a few tests and said, you've just had a heart attack. And I went, ah. And they did a few more tests, and everything happened really, really quickly. I just could not process what they were saying and what was going on. Within half an hour, I was in the angiogram room, and the cardiologist was there on one side of me. There was that huge screen with about three huge pictures of my heart, doing what it does, and he's there saying to me, okay, that stent that we thought we could, you know, just pop in and it would fix this little problem, that's not going to happen. And he's explaining that it's a lot more complex than what I'd hoped it might be. Suddenly the reality started to crash in, and I was feeling a little horrified. And just right then, on the other side of me, I heard a voice, very clear. And this voice said, will you trust me in this? It was so clear, I looked around to see who was talking to me. But there was nobody there. And I thought, and suddenly I was just filled with this most wonderful and amazing peace. The fear was gone. And I was just so amazed because the amazing thing was, you see, I recognized that voice. That voice was so familiar, like the voice of my best friend or my husband or my family. It was as though I'd heard this voice all my life. I didn't have to be told. I knew it was Jesus. And then suddenly, there was the cardiologist and he's talking more and he's saying, well, we're going to have to do this bypass surgery. But now, I was totally at peace, and the peace stayed. It happened again. Just as I was going under the anaesthetic for the surgery, I heard the voice again, and same question, will you trust me in this? But this time, it was a reassurance. I knew that, and that was, I was asleep. A few days later, in ICU, something rather unexpected happened. I was lying there and I just felt that something wasn't right. And straight away, all the alarms and machines and everything all went nuts around me, and the staff were all buzzing around and talking and doing stuff. And it was one of those moments I thought, it's not good to be an ex-nurse when you know what they're talking about. Ignorance is bliss. And I thought to myself, you know, I think I could be in big trouble right now. And my whole level of panic, the panic button was really going off. And suddenly, before I even had time, you know, to form that help prayer, his voice was there again. But this time it was very strong, very definite, and it just cut straight through my panic. Will you trust me in this? And straight away, that wonderful peace was there. But this time, it was so different. I felt like I was lifted up and cradled like a small child. I was comforted. I was so safe, so loved. The joy, there's no words, actually. I can't explain it to you. So wonderful. But in all of that, I realized something. You see, I'd been given no promises. There was no promise that this situation was going to end up how I would want it to. Okay. There was no promise of healing. There was no promise that the pain was going to go away. But in that moment, it didn't matter. None of that mattered. All that mattered was I knew that no matter what situation, no matter what happened, I was so safe in him. He was everything that I could possibly need. And then all of a sudden, I don't know how long it took, but I'm back there again. The alarms are quiet, the staff are going about what they normally go about. But I'm lying there going, whoa, so overwhelmed, so full of joy, so full of wonder. And straight away, the words of a song that I love came into my head. Who am I that the King of all the earth should care to know my name, should care to know my hurt. Who am I? And I thought, I'm nobody. I am nothing. I am so unworthy. I am so full of doubts. And yet, I am so loved. The next couple of days, I was kind of out of it a bit. But I held this so close to my heart, and I thought about it. I prayed about it over and over again. What does the Lord want me to learn from this? What does he want me to do? And it took a while, but finally the thought came to me. You know, this is not a new thing. This was not a new question. This was not a new thing he wanted me to do. This is what he'd wanted all along. This is how, what he'd been really saying to me through everything all along. And I believe what he's saying to all of us all the time. Will you trust me in this day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? Whatever we're going through, you all know the words of that really old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I'm still journeying and I'm still learning heaps. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Linnell. I'm just going to move on. I should be finishing soon. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, Jesus Christ suffered gross injustice. He loved us, we rejected him. He left heaven and came to earth to show us God and to save us. We cast him out of the city and hung him on a cross. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but we treated him as a criminal, and we gave him the worst execution ever known to man at the time. I use the word we intentionally because it is our sins that put him there. Now, Christ's Spirit went and preached during the days of Noah, when God was waiting patiently for people to come to him. But God's patience would not contend with hardened hearts indefinitely. And so the flood came and wiped them out, save eight. Eight people survived that. Now, Why is this passage here? It's about God's patience with men. And he is also waiting patiently at this moment. And the way that the gospel is being preached to them is through our lives. Remember, give an answer to those who ask you. Who ask you about the hope that you have? In having this hope, this living hope in Christ, we will be different. And we are the ones who will bring this gospel. Your life is the gospel, in a way. So we have the opportunity to bring the word, just as Christ's Spirit preached in those days to the people. And of course, the Holy Spirit is in us, and he's preaching through us. I think what sustains us ultimately is this: the promises of Christ. His resurrection, his death, his life showed us that his word is reliable. He has given us many promises. Listening to Linnell's testimony, we know that his promise to stay with us is good. In Matthew 28, verse 20, the last part, as he told his disciples to go and make his disciples of all nations, he promised them this: I will be with you always and to the very end of time. It's always to the end of time. Not all of us might hear a voice like Linnell did. But even if you don't, this is God's promise to us. And we know his promises are good because he is alive. That's what the resurrection is all about. So we must have that confidence, despite our circumstances, to know that God will journey with us. He's always there, even if we don't feel him. First Peter 1:3-5. I'll just read that and we'll close. Praise be to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. See that? An inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fade. It's a contrast to what we have on earth. It's something that you can hope for because it's going to happen. Like I said before many times, the hope that we have is not buying a lottery and hoping to touch that and get $1 million or something. The hope that we have is a certainty of what is to come based on the promises of God. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's a promise again. You're shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. May God grant us the realization and convictions of these truths to make a difference in the world and bring glory to him.